Good morning. Happy spring break. Yeah, we made it. There's a lot of great like teacher memes of teachers just barely making it to spring break. And yeah, I feel that. I feel that. That's good. Do not, I repeat, do not go to Google and ask it, what is love? A couple of things are going to happen. You're going to get a pretty weak definition. It's going to say something like an intense feeling of deep affection or great interest and pleasure in something. Well, that's not helpful. I have great and deep affection for music and for boxing, but I don't love those things the same way as I love my wife, so not helpful. The second thing that's going to happen is you're going to get pointed to a lot of blogs with a lot of bad advice. I cannot stress to you how bad most of this advice is. The third thing that's going to happen is you are going to be redirected to the 1993 electro-pop hit, What is Love by Hathaway. And after hearing 6 seconds of it, it will be stuck in your head for the next 3.5 weeks. You'll have to shake your head to get it out. So what do we do about biblical love? If we Google biblical love, maybe you get a little bit more of a nuanced definition, but we're actually going to go to the Bible to find out what biblical love is. Shocking. Today we're going to take a break from our study in Genesis and the life of Joseph to look at the definition of love from the book of 1 John. What's going to be exciting about this is that John is a short little letter, but it packs quite the theological punch. The community that John is writing to was dealing with some legitimately difficult situations. There were people in the church that were just teaching false things, consistently and intentionally leading people astray. Some of the people in that church thought they could become perfect, and some people were even questioning if Jesus needed to die at all. John is writing to warn this faith community of these false teachers. Now, we find ourselves in a similar situation today. It hurts me, but the truth is that this morning, right now, in pulpits all across the world, people are teaching not the truth. They're teaching heresies. They're teaching you untrue things about God. So the false teaching that we need to protect against can only be defended with true teaching, right? That's how you defend against something that's false, is you provide something that's true. Because these false teachers, they can cause even the most devout person to start to have some doubts, right? They put a little question mark in your brain. And then those doubts, if left unanswered, can fester, and you combine those with some life suffering and some depression or some other things that happen, and suddenly you have a recipe for somebody who deconverts from Christianity altogether. Now, doubts aren't wrong, not even a little bit, okay? I like doubts because doubts force us to think about why we believe what we believe. Doubts have the potential to make us stronger, but only if we have access to the truth. If you're trying to solve your doubts with lies, well, that's just not going to end well. We need God's word. We need something sure and solid to stand on. And that's what 1 John is about. John spends his letter reminding his people of things that they've already learned, reminding them of the core elements of the gospel, that Jesus died and he rose again to save our sins. And John says it like this, those things that I have seen with my own eyes. Remember, John was there. The person that I touched with my own hands. He is an eyewitness in every way, and he's reminding his church of these things. Now, as believers, what we learn from all of this is that we're supposed to love one another. This is why I talk about the definition of love, because it turns out that definition becomes really critical if Jesus says we should love one another. We need to know what we mean by that. Well, we're supposed to love others like Christ loved the church. He gave his life up for her. We know this part. My favorite thing about this section in 1 John, though, is it doesn't just explain that we should love each other. It explains why. Why should we love each other? And he's going to give us three main reasons. One, because God first loved us. Two, because we abide in Christ. And three, because of the confidence we have in Christ to await his return. So we're going to start with we love because Christ first loved us. We're going to start in verse 7 of chapter 4. So 1 John chapter 4, verse 7. I'm going to be reading out of the ESV, and we're going to have the verses on the screens. So if you can follow and turn with me, or swipe, or however it is you read your Bible. All right? Beloved, let us love one another. For love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, then we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. So this word love in the Greek, agape, shows up 15 times in these verses. Love, 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 15 different times. It even starts with the phrase beloved. So the word agape is hiding in that Greek word, beloved. John is writing to his Christian community, his dear friends, this group of people that he loves. And he begins with a simple and straightforward command to his Christian church, love one another. But then he goes and gives us his reasons why. And he says it this way, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Okay, so why should the community of God love each other? Why is this a thing we're supposed to do? Well, because love is from God, whom we profess to know. And whoever actually lives this life of love demonstrates that they know God and they've been born of him. Verse 8 is great because it speaks the same thing but flips it around from the negative. Hey, anyone who does not love does not know God. That's pretty stark, pretty straightforward. Don't love, don't know God. Why is that? Because God is love. That's what John says. Now, I want to focus on this simple truth for just a moment. God is love. And I believe that misunderstanding this phrase has actually caused a lot of confusion in our day. Of course, we believe this to be true. God is love. But what do we actually mean when we say that phrase? Are we saying that God is, like, made up of love? Is he, like, made of love particles? Like, are we saying that God is whatever definition of love we currently want? If God is love also God? What do we mean by God? What do we mean by love? It's a very simple phrase, but there's a lot of potential ambiguity hiding in here for us as modern readers. Language is difficult. Any ambiguity can be used to twist the Bible to say something that it doesn't say, right? So this word love is one of those examples. This is why definitions are critical. Now, if you ask your average person on the street, what does love mean? You're going to get a lot of definitions, right? You're going to get, oh, this is like a chemical that gets released when you have a strong feeling of affection for somebody. You're going to get all these kinds of things, all right? People love everything, right? I love that. That's a good phrase. I'm around a lot of teenagers. I love that. That's a catchphrase. They say something, and I go, oh, I love that. Really? Really? Do you really love it? All right. What do we mean by love? This is critical. Critical, critical. When we say God is love, oh, by the way, some of those definitions of love don't match what the scripture says, by the way. So if you go out to the culture and you ask people what love is, you're going to find some definitions that are in direct conflict with this book, which makes it even trickier. So when we say that God is love, we are saying something essential about his nature. We're saying something really critical about who he is. God's essential nature is love. So that means that the definition for love becomes really, really important, right? We're saying that God is love. We have to make sure that we get that definition of love locked, because love even exists, we're saying, because it's grounded in who God actually is. It's interesting, though, we're not saying that's all God is. So I've heard that mistake. Well, God is only love. Well, that's not true either. To limit God to one facet of his character or to emphasize it above his other parts is probably going to sell him short of who he is, and it's going to lead us to some weird places, actually. For example, God is also just. If someone believes that God is only love and not justice, what are they going to do with the idea of hell? Hell is going to become a real problem if you don't understand the justice of God, because a loving God isn't going to send people to hell. But a just God has to, right? Eternal punishment for people's sin would be part of his character. But if your definition of love doesn't match the biblical definition of love, then hell doesn't make any sense. We don't even have a shot at making sense of it. A popular secular writer named Glennon Doyle, she has these thoughts on love. This was from her number one New York Times bestseller, Untamed. I can't recommend this book. Please do not read it. But here's what she says. If you want to change me, you do not love me. If you feel warm towards me but also believe I'm going to burn in hell, you do not love me. Thank you for understanding that to love me as myself means to want for me and my family every good thing you want for yourself and your family, and anything less than that is less than love. Yeah, number one bestseller. If you want to change me, you don't love me. Now, this is a common way for people to talk about love. Right? They have this idea that love is actually this like blind, unconditional acceptance of someone just as they are in their mess. Is that real love? If love is from God, like the scripture says, then it turns out that his definition of love is the one that matters, right? So let's find out. Let's find out what God has to say about what love is, starting in verse 9. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. Verse 10, it takes it even further. This is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation of our sins. So then what is real love? What is God's love? Well, it's not this selfish hedonism that our culture wants to pass off as love, where you just get to do whatever you want. People just have to take it. That's not real love, according to this. It's not the blind acceptance of a person where they are if they have real problems that need to be addressed. All that kind of love actually does is leave a wake of destruction behind people. Love is not the tolerance of any and anyone's views on relationships. That's not what the scripture says. Real love is demonstrated by the fact that the creator of the universe saw us dead in our sins, and he sent his only Son to die so that we could live. That's real love. And when we say God is love, we mean that. Note that what it says in verse 10, it's not that we loved God. Our measure of real love isn't our own feelings. We don't get to decide, actually, what real love is, because our feelings and our affections towards God can change. Even our greatest capacity to love is like a teardrop in the ocean of what God is capable of, right? Real love is that he first loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation, which means atoning sacrifice for our sin. That was really weird. Our culture would never put the word love and sin in the same sentence, right? Love is acceptance, unconditional acceptance and tolerance. But that's exactly what John does. You see, real love doesn't tolerate or ignore sin. Real love takes sin so seriously that he deals with it. Are you catching this? Love from God, the true love, doesn't ignore sin. It solves sin. That's real love. Our feelings can change. Our hearts are deceitfully wicked above all else. We are, in fact, in general, pretty selfish people. We should be changing. Unlike Miss Doyle writes here, she says, well, if you want to change me, you don't love me. No, true love demands that we change because we can't stay where we are. We're a mess. I mean, am I the only one? Okay, all right. I was a little worried there for like a hot second. I was like, oh no, they've all got this figured out. We're pretty selfish. We can't receive God's love, call him king, and then run the kingdom however we want. That's not how that works, right? Paul teaches us in 1 Corinthians 13 what real love is like. Here's just a little bit. It goes on, but here's what it says. It, love, does not insist on its own way. It's not irritable or resentful. It doesn't rejoice at wrongdoing. Love does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. So the world's definition of love and the Bible's definition of love turn out to be two very different things. If we're going to love people, we cannot just rejoice at their wrongdoing. We can't. Why? Because Scripture just told us that's not what real love is. Real love doesn't ignore what we've done wrong. It sent Jesus to die for what we did wrong. The word propitiation is a great word. It's a big theological word. We're not afraid of big words. You all say frappuccino on a regular basis. And that is a big word. So we're okay with propitiation. Jesus was the propitiation for our sins. That means he satisfies God's wrath. He satisfied wrath of God against our sin by becoming sin for us. He took our penalty and punishment upon himself. That forgives our sin, that washes us clean, and that turns away God's anger. This is what God loves, it gives and offers to those who simply believe. Now today, if you believe that Jesus lived a perfect life, that he died on the cross for your sins, you declare that he's Lord, and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, Romans tells us you're saved. You have the free gift of eternal life. If you don't believe those things, or you're not sure, and you want to talk to somebody, please find Pastor Will or find myself after the service. We'd love to pray with you and just talk. It's interesting because John then, after he says these things, reminds us of our right response starting in verse 11. It says, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another." So the definition of love is that God sent his son to die for us. And if he so loved us that much, then we have to pass that love on to other people. Now it's interesting, we don't love in order to get something from someone else. That's economics. That's not love, right? If I love you because I'm trying to get something from you, that's not love. That's economics. Okay, gentlemen, I'm going to talk to the men in the room. I'm going to talk specifically to the married men in the room. Women, don't zone out. You're going to want to hear this, okay? I wonder how many relationships and marriages struggle because they treat love in their marriage like economics and not like the gospel. I wonder if there's anybody here who might think, you know, I do these things for her, so then she needs to do those things for me. That's economics. That's not service. That's not gospel love. I mean, what happens? I'll just play the situation. Maybe I'm the only one. It's like, hey, I'm going to do all these nice things of service for my wife, but I have these expectations that that is going to be returned. What happens if she doesn't? What if she doesn't respond at all? What if she doesn't respond well? What if she responds negatively to you attempting to serve her? Well, if you have all these expectations built up, you're going to be hurt. You're going to be angry. You're going to be resentful. You might even walk away going, I love her more than she loves me. That might be how the world thinks about relationships. Not us. Not us. Christian men have a higher calling. Scripture tells us that we pledge ourselves to our wives and we give ourselves to them first because Christ first loved us. And if we understand that, if we understand how miserable we are in our own sin and that God loved us enough to save us, then we should be passing it on without any strings or expectations attached. Okay? This means that love for our wife is not dependent upon her behavior. If we are going to offer Christian love to our wives, it means that our love for them is unconditional and independent of her behavior or her response to us. We love and we keep loving her because Christ keeps loving us. When we serve her, we shouldn't be expecting anything in return. Now, some of you are thinking, yeah, man, but I mean, like, shouldn't she respect me? Like, I'm the man, right? I got needs. Okay? If you do that, you're putting your leadership on her. That's not your job. Your job is to lead. That's your job. You don't wait for her to respect you. You love her first. How do I know? Because Christ didn't wait for us to respect him when he came and died for us. That's how I know. He loved us first. That's the picture. You love first in your marriage, and then you see what God does with it. Take that lead. Love first. John then keeps, I realize that was really hard to hear, by the way. Like, I'm preaching like this, it's reflecting. There's a little glass wall you can't see, and it's just like bouncing back. So whatever you're feeling, I'm feeling it too. John then keeps applying these ideas. And this principle in verse 12 seems kind of weird at first, okay? Read in verse 12, it says, "No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us." John, we're talking about love, and now you're talking about God being invisible? Like, that seems kind of out of left field. I mean, if I remember right, Moses says of God in Exodus 33, like, hey, God says, no one can see me and live, okay? All right, so what does this have to do? Okay, John is saying that while God is hidden from our eyesight, he is made visible when his people love one another. That's what it means. God is invisible, but when his people, all right, now I'm moved out of the marriage picture, we're just into the church at large. When God's people love one another, it's also true in marriage, but when God's people love one another, that's when God is made visible. That's when people get to see what God is like. When we love like this, we demonstrate that God abides in us and his love is perfected or completed in us when we activate it, when we do it. God might be invisible, but we can show him. Remember John 13, 25, "By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." That's how the world's going to know that this thing is true. They're going to know that we belong to Jesus by the way that this community treats each other. We love because God first loved us. And number two, we should love one another because we abide in Christ. Okay, so we're going to move on here to verses 13 through 16. So by this, we know that we abide in him and he in us because he has given us his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. Verse 13, and we should, by this we know, right? That we abide in him and he in us. This gives us confidence. I mean, it's kind of a weird thing to say, though, like, frankly, right? Like, God lives in us and we live in him. But if we love as only God can love, then what it's saying is that there's evidence that the Spirit of truth is in us, right? Prompting us to act in that way. Now, I don't know about you, but I really do shudder to think of the person that I would be today without Jesus in my life. Okay, I have a big personality. It's pretty strong. I've got a lot of personal damage. I have a tendency towards obsession and probably a little bit of an anger issue. Without Christ, that makes me a wrecking ball of a human being. All right, that means I'm just going to just give me nothing but destruction behind me. But I know that I have his Spirit in me because despite those personal defects, I'm not inclined that way. God has given me new inclinations towards him. Not perfect, we're growing, but I have new inclinations. I am not the person that I was before Christ came into my life. That's evidence that his Spirit is in me. Now, verses 14 and 15 clarify the testimony of that Spirit. It says, "And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God," God abides in him and he in God. So this critical testimony that the Spirit announces to the world that Jesus is the Son of God. The promise here is that to receive this gift of salvation, all you have to do is confess that truth, that he is the Son of God and that he is the Savior of the world. It's a weird phrase, Savior of the world, an interesting title. It kind of implies that the world needs saving. But what do we need saving from? Like, we know things aren't good, but when we say we're saved, what are we saved from? Well, we're saved from the righteous punishment of God. When you get saved, you are saved from God. He's a just God, and he deserves to punish sin. Sin deserves to be punished by him. Both are kind of true. Remember that some people in John's community were uncertain if Jesus needed to die at all. Right? We haven't been in the book, so we haven't really drawn this idea out. But basically, some of them are like, well, did Jesus, like, what's, is there really a point to sacrifice? Yes. If you've ever wondered, hey, did Jesus really need to die in order for me to be saved? Yes. His atoning sacrifice is what creates salvation. Without that cross, we aren't God's children. We're his enemies. Without that cross, we're not alive. We're dead. Without that cross, we're not free to love. We are enslaved by the enemy. That's how the scripture explains it. If we aren't God's children and we're his enemies, then we're stuck being judged by the law at the end of everything. And that is not a place that we want to be. As we've already decided, we're pretty imperfect people. See, Christianity turns out not to be a system on how to live a better life. Christianity is not a self-help book. It's a worldview that explains how God deals with our deepest problem, sin. Sin. So why do we need a savior? Because we're in trouble. We need saving. And if we believe that Jesus is that salvation, God provides something kind of extraordinary. He's going to dwell with us, and then we get to dwell with him. It's kind of present tense, though. It's not like someday. Like, it's true someday in a more different, full sense. But it's also true right now. You will have the Lord with you, and you will be with the Lord. Verse 16 sums up and applies all the principles we've learned so far. So we have come to know and to believe that the love that God has for us, God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. So if you believe these things, you're going to abide in God. Now, I'm going to cruise on over to John chapter 15, okay? So we're going to take a little journey, boop, 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 back to John's gospel, John chapter 15. And I'm going to let Jesus explain what this phrase means. What does it mean to abide in God? Well, it's a good thing for us. We have the whole scripture. Jesus tells us. So John chapter 15, starting in verse 4. He says, abide in me, this is Jesus talking, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself, unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, and you are the branches. Whoever abides in me, and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered and thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. And you are my friends if you do what I command you. Okay, so from Jesus' own mouth, to love Christ, to abide with Christ, we have to love his word. We have to obey his commands, and if we do that, we're going to produce fruit that glorifies God. John, again in his letter, tells us the plain facts. If you're not loving, you're not abiding in Christ. You're not attached to the vine. And unfortunately for those branches that aren't attached, they dry out. They get chucked. That's pretty strong. That is not a feel-good message, right? That feels bad. But if we do attach ourselves to the light of Christ, life of Christ, if we love him and we obey his commands, then we will bear fruit, which is kind of neat, especially because then we don't get to really take credit for it, right? The fruit, any love that we produce, any supernatural Christ self-sacrificial love that we produce comes from him then, which keeps us in our own place. Not in our own strength. We ought to love one another because God first loved us, because we abide in him, and lastly, because we have confidence in our relationship with God. So back to 1 John chapter 4. This time we're going to hit verses 17 through 21. Now I'm moving real fast, and we're about at the 22-minute mark, which is when your Netflix episode ends. All right? So just take a deep breath. Keep focused. We've trained ourselves. As a teacher, I watch at the 22, 23-minute mark. It's like, Okay, people, power back up. Here we go. By this is love perfected in us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in the world. There is no fear in love. Perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And this is the commandment that we have from him. Whoever loves God must also love his brother. It is God abiding in us, in us abiding in God, that allows love to be perfected or completed. Okay. Now, I have a little bit of a perfectionist streak. Like, it's not like actual OCD. There's just certain things, okay? There's certain things that kind of get under my skin, which is why I find images like this both irritating and a little entertaining at the same time. Okay, so, like, I feel like you had one job. And I think the fact that it's, like, already inset and you can't just go move it makes it worse. You know, like, if you've ever had to redo tile, you know that this is effort to fix. Okay, let's go to the next one. Come on. I mean, I know you probably needed to get into that space, but at least have the common decency to re... Ugh. Okay, next one. This is just evil. I don't want to see you elbowing anybody, but if you eat a Kit Kat like this, you are wrong, okay? They are very clearly designed to be broken apart. One more. Oh. I mean... Maybe they thought people wanted to face that direction, but that's not working for me. Let's go. Oh, now some of you that have the numbers thing, this is the world's most impossible decision. You can't win. You cannot win. It's either going to be an even 40 or it's going to be 10 and change. You're not going to get them both. That's a problem. Yep. Okay. I feel like this is something one roommate does to mess with their roommate. Like, there's no way that somebody is like, I obviously have a way to open this, and then choose not to. And then the last one, this is the hardest one. No, absolutely not. You do not open chips from the bottom part of the bag. That is, okay, all right, thank you. Okay, so we could think of perfectionism as having a hard time with some of these ways that other people operate. He's saying love is being perfected, but that's actually, he's not talking about that, okay? He's not talking about perfectionism. That's not how we make love perfect. That getting it right, having it perfect in every order, like flawlessness, like ordered, but rather perfection, some translations say complete. Love is completed with us. So it's like it's reached its fullness. The character of love is completed or perfected in us when we perform the actions of love. This is beyond, I have strong feelings or affections towards that person. Love is not completed yet. I have to actually do things that demonstrate that I love that person. Because as long as it's up here, it's not complete. John gives us a purpose. Why are we trying to complete love? Why are we trying to perfect love? So that we may have confidence on the day of judgment. So that's point number three. We love others because we have a confidence in Christ as we await his glorious return. See, the purpose of completing love is so that we can be confident before God. When? On this day of judgment. That's important for us to keep in mind that there is going to be a day of judgment. It's not pleasant to think about, but Revelation, also by John, tells us that Christ is going to sit on his throne and he's going to put mankind in two categories, those that are saved and those that aren't. Now, judgment can be a scary thought. That makes me uncomfortable. I don't like that feeling. But if we are in Christ, if we have come to faith in him and we live abiding in him, then we shouldn't have anything to fear. The day of judgment isn't scary at all. Verse 18, there is no fear in this kind of love, because perfect love casts out, actually literally throws out, fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected or completed. So John is saying, if you love others, if you believe in Jesus and you abide in him, then there's no place in your heart for fear from punishment from God. Because that punishment that you deserve, that you are very certain you have, right? I have sin. I know I deserve punishment. That gets placed on Christ. And then you don't have anything to fear anymore. Romans 8:1, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. God's justice is satisfied at the cross. He does punish sin. But the good news is that you're not taking the punishment for it. Jesus is taking the punishment for you. God stays just and loving at the same time. Some of you who know your Bibles well may be wondering about this, like, do not fear thing. Because Proverbs 1:7, it's a very popular verse, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So wait, so Proverbs says we're supposed to fear God, and 1 John comes along here and says, perfect love casts out fear, you shouldn't fear. So is the Bible, like, contradicting itself? Like, what's kind of going on here? So, defining terms, if I could have a simple principle for you, make sure you know what the words mean, all right? Proverbs means fear as reverential awe, okay? The fear of the Lord is the beginning. The reverential awe of God is the beginning of wisdom. Imagine yourself standing in front of someone who's actually a king, and you know who you are and you know who they are. There will be reverence and maybe even awe, right? When we get to this word here that John uses is phobos, which is where we get our English word phobia. And this word fear is like terror. Perfect love casts out terror, terror of punishment. Okay, so should we be in terror of God's coming judgment? I guess that depends entirely on what you do with Jesus, actually. Maybe. If you ignore Jesus and you don't think you need him, yeah. But if you have this reverential awe of God, like Proverbs, then that should lead you to faith in Christ and into an assurance of salvation where there is no fear. We keep our reverential awe, but we don't live in terror of God's punishment. Okay, so if you are saved, ready for this? This means that right now, God's not mad at you. It's easy to say out loud. Hard to believe, right? It's hard to believe. That's what John is saying. You have confidence before Christ because if you are his, then God is currently no longer mad at you. If you trust Jesus, he's not standing in the sky with folded arms with some giant hammer waiting to just rain punishment down on you for every little thing that you've done. That's not who he is. God is love, and perfect love casts out fear. I love the hymn, Jesus Paid It All. It's a good reminder. It's not called Jesus Paid for Some. It's not even Jesus paid for most. But we do think like that, right? We're like, God took care of these things, but man, I got this stuff I don't want to tell anybody about. I know he's still mad at me for that. The blood of Christ on the cross is sufficient to cover all of your sins. Jesus paid for all. It's not like he's banking. Now think about the freedom. If you believed that, if you believe that God is, if you are in Christ and God is not currently mad at you, follow the line of thought. Okay, so you're loved by God. For this reason, you no longer fear his punishment because you've accepted him. You no longer have to try to earn your salvation. If you're not trying to do good things to earn your salvation, then that frees you up to legitimately love the other people that are around you. Right? You gain huge freedom and joy because you're not worried that God is just going to punish you if you do something wrong. He already did it. But out of gratitude for what God has done for you, then you can freely offer love to the people in your Christian community because they're not trying to earn their salvation either. Are you messed up? Yeah, me too. All right, let's figure this thing out. Let's learn to love one another. Now, verse 19 is a good one to memorize. Maybe some of you have been interested in memorizing scripture for a while. This is solid, okay? It's real easy. We love because he first loved us. Good. You just memorized John, 1 John 4, verse 19. We loved because he first loved us. And again, in verse 20, John applies the principle. Hey, if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, in this case, it means another believer in Christ, he's a liar. You cannot love God and hate people at the same time. You can't love God and hate his people at the same time. Remember the biblical definition of love. Love is not blind acceptance or tolerance of any personal choices. I mean, there's a really good chance that the most loving thing you could do for a Christian brother or sister is to call them on their stuff. That's probably, in many cases, the more loving thing to do. Now, you do it in kindness. You do it with all that Christian wisdom and character that we're supposed to have. This target is specifically, like, this statement is specifically targeting people in the faith community, all right? You cannot say you love God and hate the church. That's what it says. You can't love the groom and hate his wife. Right? Did you imagine a best man going up and standing at his brother's, you know, it's like his brother's getting married. He's like, here, love you, man. I do not love that woman you are marrying. But when people say they love God, but they hate organized religion or they hate the church, that's what they're saying. The church is the bride of Christ. John, well, we have to love it. By the way, warts and all, like, we know this is a mess, right? Like, we know that we're just normal people and we're struggling through. Like, it's not always going to be easy, but this is what we're called to. We're called to this higher kind of love. But John applies it further. He says, for he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, this guy standing next to me, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. How are you going to love God, who's invisible, unless you get the horizontal piece right? The vertical piece isn't going to, that's harder. In a sense, right? Like, you need to practice love here with these people. It's an argument from lesser to greater. If you can't love the people right in front of you, how are you going to be able to love God who's invisible? And verse 21 lands us where we started in this section. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brothers and sisters. John means everyone in the church. So, in conclusion, we've seen that we should love each other. We knew that. But we love because God first loved us. We love because we abide in Christ, and we love because we have this confidence. We don't have to be afraid of punishment from God anymore as we await Christ's return. All right, now I love looking at the moon. All right, the other night, I don't know why there's a box, but ignore the box. See, that's the perfectionism thing, all right? Snuck in. The other night, we were driving home. It was late, like 10:30, and the moon was really low. It was kind of crazy orange color. I always love that. That's like super neat when that happens, all right? I love the moon. Now, we know that the moon is just a big rock, right? Like, we know that. But isn't it kind of magical, though? I mean, it's kind of amazing. It draws you in. It's amazing. We know that it doesn't have a light of its own. We understand that it shines because it reflects the light of the sun. We also know that the moon shines less when the world is between it and the sun. Okay, now I don't want to push the simile too far, okay? We are like the moon. We don't produce our own light. It's our job to reflect the light of Christ. We love because he loved us first, right? And the more of the world that is between us and him, the dimmer we will end up being. The dimmer we will end up being. So allow me a brief moment to ask you some questions, all right? Okay, we know we should love. Let's put some teeth to this thing. I want you to put some of these ideas in action. I would challenge you to consider questions like this week. Okay? Do you understand what true biblical love is? Maybe your definition of love needs to be adjusted or corrected. Do you believe truly that you are loved by God? Do you believe that? I mean, people start their day with affirmations. Well, this is a great one. You look at yourself in the mirror and go, you are loved by God. Well, how do I know? Because Christ, that's how I know. Do you believe that God sent his son into the world to die on your behalf? Do you believe that God raised him from the dead to give you the gift of eternal life in him? Do you love the people of the church? This is a tough one, right? So none of these are easy, but like, if you've got resentment in your heart towards somebody in this space, we should solve that. That's not how that's supposed to work, right? What are the ways that you can demonstrate that love for God's church more? Are you serving others because you have been loved or because you desire favor, recognition, or some other perk? Are you loving well at home? And when we talk about where the rubber meets the road, that's where it's going to be, where you're at. You're most tired, you're most hungry, right? You're most irritable. It's going to be at home where we're going to find out if we really believe these things. Do you seek to abide in Christ by keeping his commandments? Do you say you love God, but you hate your brother? And are you willing to follow the command of Jesus to love? The command's not an easy one. We will not always get this right. But just imagine with me what this church would look like if we did get it right. Do you see a picture in your head of 200 people that selflessly love one another? I mean, isn't that what we need? Don't we need legitimate Christian community where people consistently point me to the truth, where they call me on my stuff, where I know that no one's working an angle, that they're not loving me because they're trying to get something from me? What kind of an impact would a church like that have in this community? What if we didn't just tell people that we loved them? What if we showed them? What if we took an invisible God and we made him visible? My challenge to you today is to take the scripture seriously. Know that you are loved. Good. Now go in love. Let's pray. Father God, we are so grateful for your word. Father, we're grateful for this reminder that we love because you loved us. Father, for those in here that might be carrying with them this belief that you're just waiting for them to mess up so you can drop the hammer, would you remind them of the fullness of your gospel, that Christ died for your sins entirely? Father, would that recognition, that definition of love, motivate them to love others? So we pray this morning that our people would be challenged, that you would show us, empowered by your Holy Spirit, how to do this kind of self-sacrificial love so that we can be your church. And we pray that this church has an impact on this community. So to you, above all else, be all glory and honor and power forever. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.